Well, good morning, church. We've been on a sermon series called New World Order, and today I want to talk to you about Palm Sunday, as today is Palm Sunday. And I want to look at the last 5 days of Christ from maybe from a different perspective, so you have to like work with me a little bit this morning. I want to go through quickly the last 5 days of Christ, but I want us to try to imagine it through his eyes. So as we kind of read through this, not that we are Jesus, but pretend you're seeing it through his eyes. So we can just get a, maybe a different perspective of what it felt like to go through those five last days. And also, especially when it comes to how people were treating him or how people reacted to him. Because I think that there's some similarities we can draw from the culture we saw there to the culture that we live in now. So I want to kind of bridge those together. So five last days, Sunday, which we celebrate Palm Sunday today, we call the triumphal entry. And this is the stage if we were looking through the eyes of Jesus. So Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was an incredible, very outward miracle. Many times Jesus would create miracles and, you know, he'd tell people, you know, don't tell anybody yet, because he knew that eventually the ball would start rolling and things would start happening when his name gets out there. Now, Jesus publicly, with lots of people, not just his followers, but Pharisees, you know, people who are against him, raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's an incredible miracle. I've preached on it many times. Incredible how Jesus just, you know, really created that opportunity. He could have gone to Lazarus before he died, and I feel like he kind of waited around, didn't do much, waiting to create an incredible miracle that really propelled him into being a star. Now, this isn't Jesus's hope, but he became like a Hollywood star we'd see today. He, you know, everywhere he went, people were like talking, whispering, taking pictures if they had phones, and following him around. The crowds at this time really, really love him. And he finds himself, you know, after raising Lazarus from the dead on the back of a donkey, riding into town. And people start tearing palm branches off, and they start waving it, throwing it at his feet and waving it, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the crowds, they really, really loved him. Like, they loved him. And this is, you know, to Jesus, this is what he wanted, to show the love of the world. And here the crowds are finally, truly starting to get it. Starting to worship him, starting to love him, starting to listen to him. Let me read to you John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, listen to this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So really powerful, they start to see him as coming from God. Many people at this time, there's questions of, you know, the Pharisees are like trying to prove that maybe he's not even from God and he's from something else. And now the people, the masses are saying, you know, blessed is he who comes from the Lord. And then this powerful, they said, blessed is the King of Israel. Now, scholars believe that with this triumphal entry that, you know, they're celebrating the Passover festival, and there's, you know, 300 to 500,000 people funneled into Jerusalem. Massive, massive crowds. Now, I can't imagine how this city could handle that type of influx, and you know, they don't have the systems we have today, but there are people camping out, living everywhere. They're on the streets. There's no massive hotels where they can fill people up. They're just there in the cities, and they're crying Hosanna, worshiping Jesus. And I believe from his point of view, this must have been a very mixed feeling in his heart. As he looks over the crowds, part of him probably thought, they're so close. Like, we're so close. But then when they say, you know, blessed is the King of Israel, I think he starts to realize that they, as he's known, but really see that in the crowd's eyes, that they are hoping that he would come and do something different than he's going to do. You see, they wanted deliverance from Rome. And here was a man who, you know, had authority. People listened to him. Even the religious leaders, you know, turned and ran away because they couldn't stoop him. He walked on water. He fed thousands of people from nothing. He had leadership. He had authority. He had the blessing of God. Now, if there's anybody ready to take them to war against Rome and free them, it's him. And that's what they were hoping for. And as he looks towards Jerusalem, he takes his eyes off the crowds and he looks towards Jerusalem, and the scripture says that he starts to cry. He starts to weep. He can't hold back the tears. You see, Jesus knows that very soon all these crowds will be chanting something else, that they were so close to getting it, to believing, to accepting God as their Jesus as their salvation, and yet he knew for most of them that it wasn't going to last. He looks to Jerusalem and starts crying. And Jesus knows that 35 years later, from that point when he's riding on that colt, 35 years later, 70 AD, would start the first Jewish-Roman war. Titus would destroy the 500-year-old temple and the whole city, and he would kill over 1 million people. He knows that. He knows that 35 years from now, the city would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, most of these people would be dead. But they were so close. They almost got it. But they were looking for Jesus to deliver them immediately. And Jesus knew that if he delivered them, he could deliver them, you know, from Rome, but their souls would be damned. And so he decided to deliver them eternally, make a way for them to have eternal life, even though right at that time it would cost them. They'd have to endure Rome for a while longer. Think of the different feelings that he had to embrace, he had to think through as he looked at that. So Monday morning, he would go into the temple, and he'd find that even in the church it wasn't safe, that there were people cheating people in the temple. And Jesus, he got mad. You know, he's flipping over tables, he's yelling at the Pharisees and the religious people, and, you know, there's good, generous people trying to follow the Jewish, you know, the Jewish commands and law, and they're cheating them out of money, charging them astronomical prices for their sacrifices because they're using the religion against the people. And he sees that. Even the church on Monday morning was hurting people, stealing from them. Tuesday, he's bombarded by the Pharisees. They come up and they pretend to be his friends, and then they try to discredit him and ruin him in front of the crowd, no less. Constant bombardment by the Pharisees. Luke 20, verse 46 catches his warning to them. He says, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. But these men will be punished most severely." Even the people that should have supported him, the church at that time, they should have been like preaching from the top of their lungs in every service, "This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is the one that was promised through us, through, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one we've been waiting for has finally come," and yet they try to discredit him. He threatens their way of life. He threatens their way that they've religious system, and he, you know, creates something new, and they can't stand it. This new world order that he's been talking about love and forgiveness and making, you know, salvation for the world, that's not in their future. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking to continue to control the people and stay in power and keep the law as it is and has been for 1,000 years. Wednesday, Pharisees bribed Judas. They can't discredit him in person, and so they're able to get to one of his 12 inner core, one of his apostles. And this must have been such a hard stab for Jesus, that one of his 12, who he chose and has been doing life with every single day for 3 years, one of the ones that he decided to pour his life into because he knew that he'd temporarily be here and then he'd turn this movement over to 12 men to continue. And one of those people who he devoted so much of his life to and so much of his ministry to was going to betray him. Luke chapter 22, verse 4 says this: "Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them with no crowd present." Again, we can't have the crowd see. We can't lose the crowd. So Judas, he, you know, agrees to betray Jesus. We know this story. We've heard it before. You know, there's many different, scholars believe, many different reasons why he chose to do this. Some think it was for money. Some think he was trying to force Jesus to take over the Roman world, to force him to set up and lead the Jewish people against Rome. Either way, he goes against his Savior and betrays him. Then Thursday is a big day. They celebrate Passover and the Last Supper, which we just did communion about. And can you imagine from Jesus, like he's had a rough week. And he knows it's only going to get worse. And so he gathers his apostles together. One's going to leave and go and betray him, or already has started to betray him. And there's probably even, you know, Jesus felt our emotions. I'm sure there was anxiety, some fear. Like this, you know, think of the fear of not just being tortured and hung on a cross, but the fear of being having God turn his back on you so that you could take on the sins of the world. Like that's some scary stuff. Jesus wondering what, you know, could he handle the sins of the whole world? Because he was fully man and fully God, that he, you know, endured as a man would. He felt what a man would feel, even though God was fully in him. He does the communion with him. He said, I have desired so much to meet with you, but I will not have communion again until the fulfilling of why we partake communion together. And then he says, there's one at this table who will betray me, and there's shock. And he says to that one, you know, get up and go do your deed. And Judas, in the middle of supper, gets up and leaves. So that's quite a, you know, just that kind of is going to ruin the Last Supper. And then Peter's like, guarantee it's not me. Guarantee. And Jesus says, no, but you will betray even knowing me 3 times before the rooster crows. Again, Peter, you know, ready to die for Jesus, is going to, one of his best friends, is going to pretend he doesn't even know who he is to keep his life. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Scripture says that Jesus is just sweating buckets, that he's in turmoil, that he's like feeling just immense pressure. And he's praying with all of his heart. The disciples have never seen him like this. Never, you know, first of all, one of their 12 just betrayed him and left. One of his best friends is going to, you know, pretend he doesn't even know who he is. And then they're like, let's go, we need to pray. Jesus is strengthening himself in the Lord. And while he prays, his best friend falls asleep. Another kind of crush to your day. You know, you are in agony. And the person that's supposed to be watching out for you, they keep falling asleep because to them, it's just another Thursday. Friday comes. And this fake trial by night where a Roman authority, Pontius Pilate, where he's got Rome's authority behind him, he knows that this Jew that they're trying to get killed, he knows he's innocent. And so they have this fake trial and false witnesses telling, you know, about his heresy that he's never done. And Pilate says, we can't do this. And they just start, you know, he starts to lose the crowd. The Pharisees are able to charge the crowd where they're crying for Jesus's, you know, essentially his blood, his head. And Pilate's number one job is to keep peace in Jerusalem, keep the Romans quiet. Keep the Jewish people quiet. And so Pilate, because he fears that there'd be a rebellion or the crowd would, you know, go crazy and turn against Rome, essentially, he gives in. He's like, okay, let's, you know, you're right. Let's just, how about we just beat him? Like really close to an inch of his life. So he does it. He beats him hard, you know, whips him, brings him back and says, hey, you know, we severely flogged him. He's not going to be doing anything for a while. How about that? And they said, no, the crowd screams, crucify him. So Pilate, again, being a somewhat of a righteous man, says, you know, we have a celebration. You know, during this time of year, we like to release a prisoner. How about I release to you, instead of crucifying, Jesus as your prisoner? Yeah, he's guilty. We'll say that, but how about we let him go? Celebrate that. Or I can let, and he found the worst prisoner he could, Barabbas, a rapist and a murderer. He
It's like, which one would you rather, which one would you rather have, Jesus or Barabbas? And that crowd, who 5 days earlier had cried until their lungs hurt, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. The one that is blessed, came from God, the future king of Israel. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. That crowd 5 days later is crying, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. We choose Barabbas. Crucify him. How could things change so quickly? Jesus didn't do anything, right? We looked at his week. He was praying. He had dinner with his 12. He was betrayed. And the only thing he did that could offend anybody is he yelled at them for stealing people's money in the temple. And that crowd that wanted to crown him king of Israel, that wanted to follow him into battle against Rome, now cries, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. I believe they wanted to put Jesus in a box. Sometimes we want to do that too. They wanted Jesus to be a certain person and to deliver them right then. And Jesus had something much more eternal in mind. I think sometimes we have to make sure that churches do that, denominations do that, and we do that at times. We try to put him in a little box, like, this is who Jesus is because, the Bible says so or because we say so. And Jesus is too big to be put into a box. His thoughts and prayers and his visions are eternal. They're so much bigger than we are. And when you try to put him in a box, you get further away. You start to lose sight of what he really is doing. They saw a man who, as I said, had authority to lead people. Who would be a better general than Jesus? The smartest lawyers and the Pharisees who's devoted their whole lives to knowing the law would come to him and try to trick him, and he'd leave them stumped every time. They could never trick him because he knew what they were going to say before he even said it, before they even asked it or said it. How great would it be to have a general or a leader of your army that knew what was going to happen before it even happened? In their minds, he could lead Rome and destroy the Romans. Lead Israel and destroy the Romans. And I think it's true. Even without calling down armies of heaven, Jesus absolutely could have led the broken Israelite people and overthrew Rome with his knowledge and understanding, his leadership, his ability to ignite a crowd, to challenge them. But he had something else in mind. He had this idea of love, of forgiveness, of acceptance. And that way was painful. That way is not what they wanted. They didn't want to, hear like we need to love our neighbor as ourselves and even the Romans, we should love them. No, no, no. We hate the Romans. It was way too much for them to believe, to hear. And so the crowd changed and turned against him. And I think even today, we see all over this world that the crowds haven't changed that much. That there's the crowd will cry, let me pray for you and praise God in 1 minute. And then the next minute, how could God allow this to happen? And, the God's behind everything that's bad. And the crowd hasn't changed that much. And so as I kind of close us, what's causing maybe your attention to shift away from Christ? Or what can cause our attention to shift away from Christ? Because it can happen. And it happens because we put him in a box and we don't understand something he said or did. Because we know the whole story. But sometimes it happens because of circumstances. Sometimes we shift ourselves away from Christ, not because we don't believe, not because we don't want to worship him, not because we don't know that he's the Messiah, that he's God of heaven and earth, but it shifts our vision away from him because maybe there's a sickness in your life. You were diagnosed, the doctor gave you some bad news, and you're like, wow, that really doesn't fit into what I feel like God should be about. Like, he knows I pray to him and love him. Like, I shouldn't have to deal with this sickness. And that challenge comes up and you start to kind of shift. You shift a little bit. Because your faith is tested. Maybe your faith is hurt. Or, and this church can attest to this, or maybe you've had loss. You lost someone close to you. And you just don't understand it. And it's not that you doubt God or you don't think that he cares, but he allowed it to happen. And it just, because you have him in a box of he's good and he can do anything he wants to, and so he should have healed or saved this person. How could he? Because we can't understand the whole context of life in our while we're living it. I'm sure that when we're in heaven, we'll be able to see it so clearly. But until then, sometimes that causes our attention to shift because he didn't do what we thought he should do. Or sometimes it's not even something bad. Sometimes it's something good. You get married, and you're, you know, you've got a new family, or you have a new wife or husband, and you know Sundays are hard to devote to him. Or and maybe you move, you move to a different location, and you can't find a church, and you find a few, and you know you're like, they don't really fit. And so you know nothing bad, it's just not for you. Or maybe you know you get a new job, and that just takes up all your time. It's not always bad things. My brothers, I got two brothers, and they're both having children, having babies this August and June. June and August, they're both going to have babies. And you know, babies can take your attention for sure. You know, they're like a puppy. You all want one, and then when you have it and it pees all over the floor, you're like, why did I do that? Maybe they're not quite like a puppy, but pretty similar. And that can, I have three kids. Like, you have a kid, and, you know, your attention can be shifted away from God. And not because you're mad, but because life changes. So I challenge you as we kind of go through this Easter season together, that we would, if anything is causing our attention to shift from Christ, because we saw the crowds do it in 4 days, extravagantly do it, go from we want to make him king to like we don't care who you release to us, crucify him. And obviously like that's not how our attentions aren't shifting like that. But it can give us some warning to keep track of your attention, what could make it shift, because it can shift. And when it shifts away from the Lord, that's never healthy for your spiritual walk and for your life. It's never what's best for you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's so powerful. Let us throw off everything that hinders us. If there's something in your life that's hindering you and you can't get your attention back, you know, don't let that be an obstacle. And I'm not saying, like, give your kid up for adoption or, you know, quit your job, because there's some things we it's part of our life. We have to do it. But throw it off if there's sin, if there's something that's entangling you from running the race that Jesus has marked out for you, throw it off and run with perseverance. This is powerful. Fixing. Where are you supposed to look? The crowd, when they were focused on Jesus, they're crying Hosanna. When their eyes were fixed on Jesus, crying Hosanna. But when their eyes are fixed on themselves, fixed on the religious leaders, fixed on Rome, they cried crucify him. Where were they looking? They weren't looking to Jesus to save their sins, to change the world. They were looking to themselves like, we don't want to endure this anymore. Jesus, lead this country or we'll find somebody who will. They were fixed on themselves, on their own desires, their own circumstances. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you may not grow weary and not lose heart. Sometimes it's life decisions that distract us, that take our attention off the Lord. It's moving somewhere. It's one thing that we've always had to, you know, endure in our household is like, there's sports on Sunday. We've got kids, and there's sports on Sunday every single Sunday. And for years and years and years, my son wasn't allowed to play any of the sports on Sunday because he had to be in church. That's important. And so, like, you know, when there's things that challenge you, and it's okay to miss church once in a while. It's totally fine. You know, I always tell people, church doesn't make you a Christian. You know, you believing in your heart makes you a Christian. But if you aren't able to focus, or you lose sight of focus when you aren't able to get around body of believers like a church, then make sure you get yourself back. Keep feeding yourself. Keep making sure that that's a priority in your life so that you cannot lose sight of what God wants to do in your life. As we continue this Easter, week coming up, if you notice something that takes your attention off from the Lord, I want you to think about it. I want you to think, because we looked through the last 5 days of Christ through His eyes. So if you see something that He sees that's causing you, that's entangling you, that's hindering you from running the race God has set before you, throw it off. Refocus. Maybe you have to have a heart-to-heart with yourself and say, hey, this happened or that happened, and I don't like it, but it's not going to change how I feel about the Lord. When I get to heaven, I have questions. When I get to heaven, I want to know, why? Why did this happen? But until I get there, my faith is going to remain, my eyes are going to remain focused on Him. My faith is going to be intact because, as Peter said, where else would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? So if you would stand with me, I'd like to close this in prayer and have the worship team come up and play one more song with us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the Easter traditions where we get to look at, Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And then on Easter, on next Sunday, Lord, we get to talk about this amazing journey, the last week that Jesus had to endure, where He goes from being literally worshipped by thousands and thousands of people, honored, to being thrown to the wolves and tortured on a cross and taking the sins of the world on His back, to Easter, where He, rises again, had paid the price for all the sins of the world and walks and talks and eats and hangs out with His apostles before He ascends into heaven. Lord, it is such a powerful journey. And as we go through this week, Lord, I pray You'd give us Your strength and Your wisdom. Help us to, if there's something, as Hebrews said, something that is entangling us, that's causing us to shift our attention away from You, Lord, help us to identify what that is and change that. Help us to not be like the crowds we see, during Jesus' time, and we also see in our lives today, where their attention's on You for a while when it suits them. But Lord, when You aren't put in a box, when You don't do what we ask You to do, our attention shifts elsewhere. Lord, help our attention to never waver. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, Lord, that is how we run our race. Fixing our eyes on You, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Lord, I pray You'd be with us in powerful ways. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.